Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and your magnificent word that will be so on display this evening. Thank you for each precious person on here and all those coming on as we go, and for every person that helps this ministry, and for all of your mighty goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this teaching is The True Lover of Your Soul. The subtitle is, for you movie buffs out there, Win One for the Giver. Okay, now if you don't know what movie that comes from, I will be regaling you with that critical information later in the teaching. So February, of course, is Valentine's Day, and Jesus Christ has sent each of us a Valentine's Day card, and written in blood, it says, "Be mine." And those of us who have said yes are bought with a price, the price of his own blood. There is a lot of talk about love this month. Some of you gentlemen out there, maybe you didn't realize Valentine's Day is coming up and you're going to have a few days to buy chocolate and flowers for someone, whatever. A lot of people have asked the question, what is love? But only one man has ever perfectly answered that question. And of course, that man is Jesus Christ, who not only said, greater love has no man than that he lays down his life for another, but he is also the only man who did that perfectly, not only day by day when he dealt with the incredibly diverse spectrum of humanity, from the worst Pharisee to the best disciple and everyone in between. And then he went the distance on the cross. When I was in Houston last weekend, we had a phenomenal time, and the believers gave me a shirt that says, I don't know if we could sell one of these, Franco, but it says, Jesus didn't tap. Like the mixed martial arts, if you give up, you tap out. So it says, Jesus didn't tap. And it was very cool. So he laid down his life so as to find greater life in resurrection. And that's what he asks you and me to do day by day as we deal with people. So where did Jesus learn how to love? He learned how to love from his Father. We're going to read that. Everything Jesus learned, he learned from his Father. And we're going to read it. Everything God can do, Jesus can now do. That's news to some of us who came from a background in the way ministry, because we learn wonderful things about who Jesus is not and what he did. But we didn't learn quite as much about who he is and what he's doing. And that's what we want to look at in part this evening. Now, if you have a child, you know how much you hate it when the child is sick. When that child of yours is suffering, I bet you have even prayed, oh God, put it on me. Take it off of this child and put it on me. And sure you have, because that's how much you love your child. And guess what? You're not love. Now, I know you're loving at times, and I'm sure those times are getting more frequent, but God is love. Think about it. He is love. The more you love, the more hurt when someone you love is hurting. And we can't even imagine how God felt when he had to watch Jesus brutalized and tortured and murdered. Wouldn't you say it took more love for God to watch his son murdered than it would have if it had been somehow possible for him to do some kind of gymnastics and become a baby? Now, perhaps tonight, at this point in your Christian walk, you believe in what I was taught in my Protestant church, the Holy Trinity, where I heard phrases like Holy Trinity, God the Son, three in one, dual nature. God became a man. Of course, he had to become a baby, then an adolescent, then a little teenager, and then a man. Well, then later on in my life, someone opened the Bible to me a bit more accurately, and I saw that none of that is anywhere in Scripture. Now, the motto of the Living Truth Fellowship is magnifying Jesus Christ, the living truth. And guess who? Well, you know what? Where we got that motto? From God. Because it's not written on the wall, but that's God's motto too. Uh-huh. Jesus is God's favorite subject. Sure. Why would that be? Because Jesus was the only one who could and the one who did retrieve God's shattered dream of a perfect race living on a perfect earth. And that's why in Ephesians 1:3, for example, God says, as he's putting his arm around Jesus' shoulder, I'm Jesus' dad. Now, if your child has been, let's say, paroled early, you're proud of him. In any case, don't you just like to say, I do, I like to say, I'm Christine's dad, okay? So I'm sure you feel the same way. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 shows us, we've covered this many times, you might make a note of this if you want to read it, but it says that the devil's goal is to blind people to the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil is smart, and he knows he doesn't have to spend a lot of effort blinding people to an invisible God. And being invisible, God has a major image problem, doesn't he? Yeah, we've talked about that before. Also, if you're invisible and you're trying to get people to love you with all their hearts and maybe even die for you, you have an image problem. And so God sent Jesus, and Jesus chose by his free will to perfectly obey God and therefore perfectly represent him on the earth to mankind. So God's goal is to magnify Jesus. Satan's goal, right there, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, is to diminish Jesus Christ, the living truth. And if you think about it, the Trinity is the way that he is terribly diminishing the magnitude of Jesus' heroism on our behalf. Of course. Because if Jesus were God, well, I'm sorry, but big deal. I mean, really? I mean, if God couldn't do those things, it's not as impressive as for a human being who had to do everything he did by trusting God to have done those things. That is awesome. And then he asks you and me to follow in his steps. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he never failed to entrust himself to God. So the idea that Jesus is God, while we realize that people say that because they want to make Jesus look good, it really makes both God and Jesus look much smaller. Sure. It minimizes the love God had to watch his son murdered. And it minimizes terribly what Jesus Christ did. I recently heard a Bible teacher use the term informed worship. And that caught my ear. And so I began to look at the word worship in the Bible, which of course I had done some time ago. And there are three different Greek words in what we call the New Testament translated worship. It's interesting that the word worship in English appears only three times in the church epistles. 1 Corinthians 14:25, about the manifestation, says if somebody comes in and everybody prophesies, he will fall down and worship God. And that's the word proskuneo. It's combined of two words, to kiss, toward. And even in cultures today, you take the hand of somebody and kiss the back of his hand or something like that. When I used to go to the Philippines, little children would come up and they would take my hand and put it on their forehead and kind of bow their head and put the back of my hand on their forehead. And I didn't know what they were doing at first, but then folks explained it to me that it was a sign of respect, giving honor, paying homage to someone. Of course, I hadn't done anything yet there, but anyway, maybe they thought I was General MacArthur. Now, you got to be old to know what I'm talking about there. But then you have Colossians chapter 3, it's talking about will worship. It's a whole different word about the kinds of baloney that people make up to try to work their way into God's presence. And then you have Philippians 3:3, which is a great verse. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. That word worship is the word latrulo. It means to serve or minister to. And the noun is in Romans 12:1, translated your reasonable service. Your service, reasonable is logikos, your logical response to Jesus giving his life is to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so one form of worship is to serve and obey God. The word in 1 Corinthians 14:25, proskuneo, to worship, means to give honor or homage to. Now Philippians 3:3 continues, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. The word glory also means boast, revel, exalt. Does that sound like it's giving glory and honor? I would say it does. And if you look at Hebrews 1:6 sometime, you will see that angels worshiped Jesus Christ when he came into the world. And it's not at his birth, it's at his resurrected glory when God brings him back in, and we have teachings on that and so forth. So we're going to go to Genesis 41 and see a classic type, a tupos of Christ. Because remember, from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the rest of the Bible, and especially through the Old Testament, everything points to the promised seed, the Redeemer of mankind. And this record in Genesis 41, 10 verses, will show us the perfect correlation, God in Christ paralleling Joseph and the Pharaoh. Now, because God has exalted Jesus and made him Lord, we are to worship, honor, exult in, boast about, and serve both one God and one Lord, both God and our Lord. We are to build intimacy with our Father and with our big brother. And that is what we're going to see in Genesis 41. So here we go. I love this. Wait till you see how this Bible fits together in this teaching tonight. Now remember the record of Joseph. For those of you not familiar, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the father of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Abe had Ike had Jake had Joseph et al. Al was one of the important patriarchs. And so Joseph was a good boy, but a little cheeky, and he mouthed off to his brothers once too often. So they sold him into slavery. A group of folks bought him, sold him to eat the Egyptians anyway. And he sat around Egypt and moped, and the entire plan of God was ruined. Well, that's what would have happened had Joseph not responded to his adversity with faith, which is trust and obedience. You know, now most Christians read Genesis 50:20 and say, it says, what you, Joseph, speaking to his brothers, once he had revealed himself to them as the Pharaoh's right-hand man, they didn't recognize him at first, and he said, what you meant for evil, for evil, God has made into good. Most Christians who believe that God has absolute foreknowledge and that he is totally in control of everything and running a big puppet show, that he pulled the strings on Joseph's brothers and boot, there he goes into slavery. Then he pulled the strings on Joseph, pulled the strings on the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, those people that Joseph met in prison and interpreted their dreams. And then he pulled the strings on, no. If Joseph, once he was framed by Mrs. P, that would be Potiphar's wife, and of course she tried to seduce him. He said, no way, ma'am. And she lied about him, and he got thrown in prison. Had he sat there and moped, I don't think God would have been able to do what he did. He needs our cooperation. Do you see how the error of absolute foreknowledge and God is totally in control and everything that happens is God's will, it just ruins so many parts of the Bible. And toss in Jesus is God right in there, because then Jesus really didn't have a choice, and so forth and so on. So Joseph was in prison. A guy had a dream. He interpreted. The guy got out, went back to his job working for the Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a dream, didn't know what it meant. The guy said, oh my gosh, I just remembered that kid Joe in prison. Yeah, he helped me. Maybe he can help you. The Pharaoh called him up. Joseph perfectly interpreted the dream and laid out an economic plan for the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine that would follow, and it brought most of the wealth of the world to Egypt. Verse 37, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this God man? No, that's not what he said. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Does that sound like Jesus? Excuse me. First of all, did Jesus read this verse? Uh-huh. Jesus read all of this many, many times. That's how he knew who he was, from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joe, since God has made all this known to you. Does that sound like Jesus? Did Jesus get any revelation about what people around him were thinking? There's no one so discerning and wise as you. Does that sound like Jesus? You shall be in charge of my palace. Yikes. This is a guy who was, you know, ex-con becomes assistant pharaoh. That were the headlines in the Egyptian Gazette the next morning. All right? Look at this. I mean, talking about going straight. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. I just can't unpack everything in all these verses, but ask the Lord to minister to you as you read this. This stuff is scintillating. Now, the next sentence is so important. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Because the Pharaoh's golf game had been suffering because he had been so busy. He could never hit the links. Okay, Dan Fink, there you go. Don't text me. And so as the Pharaoh slung his golf bag over his shoulder and headed for the practice tee, he looked back and said, just remember, you're not the Pharaoh. Just remember, I'm still the Pharaoh. And you think Joseph said, oh, shoot. No, I don't think so. So Pharaoh, verse 41, said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. How many know there was only one of those signet rings in all of Egypt? Right? Didn't come in a cereal box. He dressed him. Pharaoh dressed Joseph. Excuse me, wait a minute. The signet ring. Who has it now? Joe has it. You know what that ring literally meant? That Joseph can do anything the Pharaoh can do. Buy, sell, whatever. All right. Then Pharaoh dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. Kind of like a right-hand man. Does that sound like Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, God's right-hand man. And the right-hand man is not just sitting on his duff. The right-hand man is busting his tail for the one he serves. And men shouted before Joe, make way. And the Pharaoh looked back from his number one chariot and said, yeah, well, what about me? No, he didn't say that at all. Whose idea was it to exalt Joseph? The Pharaoh's. And it would have been an insult to the Pharaoh for anyone not to have honored Joseph in the way that the Pharaoh intended them to do. Well, he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'm Pharaoh. Yeah, that's still the way it is. But without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph, nice. It was so easy to sign his name up until this point, Joe. But now his name is Zaphnath-Paneah. Thanks for nothing. And gave him Asenath. Hey, excuse me, did God give Jesus a new name that's above every name? Yo. And did God give Jesus a bride, Israel? I mean, he will in the future. They killed him the first time around. But anyway, so he got the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Okay. Is there a priest of Off? I don't know. To be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. What was he doing? Doing the job that Pharaoh signed him to. And the last verse says Joseph was how old? Cha-ching, 30 years old. We're going to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, these verses. Oh my gosh. John chapter 10. Now, it's later in the chapter we'll be reading, but I have a few things before we get there. So it was, paralleling Joseph and the Pharaoh, it was God's idea to exalt Jesus as Lord. And when we honor him, we honor God. If we diminish the role God intended Jesus to play in our lives, we dishonor both him and God. Now remember, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, with a lot of reverb, created the heavens and the earth, and Elohim said, and Elohim said, etc., etc., all the way through what we see as chapter 1 in our Bible with numbers on it and so forth. And it's not till Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that we see the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. And that first use of Yahweh sets the pattern that is shown to us in subsequent uses, that it relates to how God related to mankind. And so that was the name, remember, God gave himself, Yahweh, because he didn't have a mom and dad, so he had to name himself, okay? And so he then attached a number of functions to that name. And you can look these up. Yahweh provides, Genesis 22:14. He heals, Exodus 15:26. You can look them all up. Yahweh, our banner. Yahweh sanctifies. Yahweh, our shepherd. Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh, our peace. And Yahweh is present. So in the Old Testament, God wore all the hats. All right, there he is. Somebody came. I'm sick. Boom, he put on the doctor hat. Then I need food. He put on the provider hat. On and on through the Old Testament, because God was the only one up there. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, personified all these functions. And as he did so, he gave people previews of coming attractions in the millennial kingdom. In a couple of weeks, you'll be able to put on your very own The End Times DVD and see the chart, get a chart, get a life, and see and learn and share with a lot of other people truth that is a rare commodity on the earth today. And I'm not happy to say that it is. I am happy to say that I think what we're going to put in your hands will help a lot of people. And so in the millennial kingdom, in the future, when Jesus rules the earth for 1,000 years, he will expand those functions on a worldwide scale. When he walked the earth, he healed a lot of people. He's going to provide perfect health for everyone in the millennial kingdom. When he walked the earth, he was at a company picnic. People forgot their lunch, so he gave fish sandwiches to everyone. In the millennial kingdom, he will provide abundantly, Amos chapter 9 or whatever, Amos somewhere, food aplenty. And as head of the church right now, Jesus wears all those hats for you and me and many more hats, as we're going to see near the end of this teaching when I just give you a bunch of verbs in the church epistles associated with the word Lord. What is Jesus doing now? But we're going to John chapter 10, and we're going to look at some fabulous verses that, among other things, will show us how Jesus understood who he was from the Old Testament. John chapter 10, verse 25. Oh, 24. John 10:24. Ready? I'm in the New International Version, if you haven't realized that. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ?" Now, that word means the anointed one, the Messiah. Was there anything about that in the Old Testament? Yeah, the coming Messiah. And they said, "If you are this guy, the guy we've been looking for, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, you morons, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep." They said, "Bah, never mind. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Watch this. I give them eternal," is really not the best translation. It's life in the coming age. Jesus knew about the genuine new age when there will be a one world government and peace on earth. That's the millennial kingdom. There will, previous to that, be a counterfeit new age and a counterfeit one world government and a counterfeit peace on earth. But watch. "I give them life in the coming age, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Does that set the context for this little verse that many Christians today, if they've been taught the Trinity, they go wild on this verse? They also go to a planet far, far away, where words, shorn at last of their semantic burdens, pirouette and regroup in combinations hitherto undreamed of. Now, I can't say that I made that up. That's in the One God and One Lord book, but I read that many years ago in a column about a president that we had in the late 70s. To hear him speak on any controversial issue is to be transported to realms where words, shorn at last of their semantic burdens, pirouette and regroup in combinations hitherto undreamed of. God, I wish I could write like that. Okay. I and my Father are one. One in some kind of ethereal, weird essence that God was a baby and all. No, no, no. One in heart, one in purpose, one in mission. Nobody can snatch them out of God's hand or Jesus's. Well, the Jews didn't like that. Watch this. What's the first word in verse 31? Again, this means they had done it before. Just picture it, these Jews bending down. You're dirty. They didn't like that. They grabbed rocks to stone him. But Jesus said to them, which of the miracles didn't you like? Didn't you like the fish sandwiches? Come on. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man. Hello, if you have a King James Version, you don't have the word mere. Okay, there is no word mere in any Greek text. Okay, hakuna matata, that's the meerkat. But this is no mere man. This is a gross Trinitarian translation. The New International Version translators are enthusiastic Trinitarians, and it actually miscolors their translation. I'm going to show it to you a number of places as we go forward. Because, watch this, you, a man, claim to be, then most Bibles have capital G, God, but the text is a small g, God. Now, there are no capital or small letter distinctions, and so it should be a small letter, and we're going to see that. Just hold on, keep reading. This stuff is money. Because you, a man, claim to be God. Wow. I wonder why they thought that. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Now, we're going to go in a minute to Psalm 82, because that's where Jesus is quoting from here. So I'm just flipping my pages. There we go. Is it not written in your law? Now, this is God speaking to people. I have said you are, oh, look, they put a small g. If God called them, quote, small g gods, to whom the word of God came, that was the custom in the Old Testament among the Jews. God referred to people who were supposed to represent him as God. Like in Exodus, I think it's chapter 7, when he told Moses, you're going to be God to Pharaoh, Aaron, or he told Aaron, Moses is God to you, and I'll tell him, and he'll tell you. And so we see that in that culture and in the Old Testament. And the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus went on. 36, what about me? If he, God, called those knuckleheads who completely failed to do right by him and make known his heart, if he called them gods, what about me? The one the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world, not from outer space, by birth. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God? No, no. Because I said I'm God's son, S-O-N. Words have meanings. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, so that you may know and understand that the Father's in me, and I am in the Father. They still didn't like it. 39, this is insane. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. You know why? They're holding rocks! It's so hard to grab people when you're holding rocks. They should have put their rocks down. Then they might have been able to grab him. Psalm 82. Let's go, let's go. Psalm 82, verse 1. This is short and sweet. Psalm 82, verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the, quote, quote, small g, gods. But verse 2 tells us that he's not too happy with how the leaders of Israel are doing. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. When people who are supposed to be standing up for God and Christ are liars and hypocrites and cheats and frauds, especially when they do it in the name of God. Look at verse 6. Here it is. Jesus had read the Old Testament, boys and girls. I said, you are small g, gods. But I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like, scratch the mirror for heaven's sake. But you will die like men. You will fall like every other ruler. And the psalm closes with God's impassioned plea for the true small g God to come to the earth and represent him in the way that he intended. And of course, translators have followed this verse up with a capital G. Verse 8 says, rise up, O, should be small g. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. We're going to Psalm 45, Psalm 45. Isn't that an awesome psalm? That's why Jesus quoted it? Oh, man. Psalm 45, verse 1. I'm not going to read all this, but here we go. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Now remember that David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and there were present applications in a lot of them to his life. In fact, most of them, of course. But there are also future applications to the king who would sit on the throne of David. And that's what we want to recognize when we see messianic prophecies. Let's see if verse 3 is going to kind of look like one. Gird your sword up on your side, O mighty one, is the word Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. Gibor, or we're going to make it Gibber, win one for the Gibber. But anyway, hang in here. O mighty one, clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. Verse 4, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, justice, and the American way. You want to talk about Superman? Yeah, that's Jesus. Okay, and he didn't come from Krypton. That's a fable also. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Verse 5, Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Now, David did that. God helped him in battle. Sure. But this is really pointing toward Jesus. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Yeah, some nations fell before David, but verse 6, your throne, O small g, God, and that could even refer to David, will last forever and ever. And of course, it refers to Jesus sitting on the throne of David. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, rightly capitalized, comma, your rightly capitalized God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant, on and on and on. Now, we are going to go to Hebrews 1, but grab Isaiah 9 on your way by, because what we're going to see in Hebrews 1 is verses 6 and 7 that we just read in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1 and specifically attributed to Jesus. But grab Isaiah so that you don't get furious when we come right back there and you can't find it and so forth. Okay, this Isaiah, that's no problem. It's stuff like Habakkuk that enrages an audience. Okay, Hebrews, here we go. Hebrews 1, verse 4 begins a comparison between Jesus and angels that goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. I do want to put on video an expanded version of Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, which we do have 6 hours of audio teaching on the website, but I think we can make it about maybe 12 hours, put it on video, and incorporate a lot of things we've learned in the 20 years since we did that. So hoping to do that maybe the last part of May in Florida or wherever, Hollywood, wherever. Okay, so now, angels, Jesus, back and forth. Verse 6 is about angels worshiping Jesus when God brings his firstborn into the world, not talking about the manger, talking about resurrection. Watch. Verse 7, angels. Verse 8, but in contrast to angels, about the Son, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever, etc., etc. God, your God, has set you above your companions, etc. And then he goes on. So who is Psalm 45 talking about? Give me a J, give me an E, etc. Okay, back to Isaiah chapter 9. We're smoking. Isaiah chapter 9. Merry Christmas. We're going to start in verse 1. In case you're not familiar with the book of Isaiah, the very first verse says it's about Israel and Judah, not Christians. No. There were no Christians until the day of Pentecost. Get a chart, get a life, get a chart. Okay. So we're talking about Israel. And chapter 8, they're not doing very well. And so chapter 9 says, nevertheless, despite how gross the Israelites, led by their unfaithful leaders, became, they're still going to be the promises of God fulfilled for them. So you ready? Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Why? Because they turned away from him and got the consequences of their sin. But in the future, he will. In the future, he will honor Galilee. People who say that God's promises to Israel were fulfilled in 70 AD are on a planet far, far away. He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's a past tense, 700-ish years before Jesus was born. So you may be familiar with that figure of speech, heterosis of tense, where God puts a future event in a past tense to emphasize the certainty of it. If you are a rabid New York Giants fan, you might have said last Sunday morning, forget it, it's over, the Giants have won it. Okay? We got off the plane back home in Indianapolis Monday. I passed by it where the airport was mobbed, and I was standing waiting for Elizabeth, and the guy next to me had a New England Patriot t-shirt on. I said, so your team didn't win, huh? He said, no. I said, but did you spend a lot of money in our city? He said, yes. I said, good. Okay. The people, verse 2, walking in darkness, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That sort of sounds like Jesus. You have enlarged the nation, that may be Israel, and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Has that happened literally? No. It will happen after the battle of Armageddon, talked about in the next verse, verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It'll be fuel for the fire. Why? Who will come to save the day? We know that mighty man is on his way. Verse 6, Merry Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us, who's us? Israel. A son is given. That is one of the fattest commas in the history of the world. That's a 2,000-year comma so far. Yeah. Because unto us a son is given. That's what you do with a that's what you do with a comma. You take a breath. This is a 2,000-year breath because the next clause says the government will be upon his shoulders. What's that mean? He's going to be king of the world. Okay? So, you know, he had to come in the world the first time, born of a virgin, so that he was genetically equipped to be the Redeemer. Then by his free will choices, he did the job all the way unto death. God raised him, and he is coming back first to gather the church, get a chart, get a life, and then to come back with us to the earth to Israel. Now, when he shows up on the earth, the people running the place are going to say, no, you're not taking our... Yes, I am. And that's the Battle of Armageddon. And so we keep reading verse 6 on your Christmas card. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty, oh my gosh, it's a capital G. Dadgummit. Sorry, it's supposed to be a small G. The word mighty is Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. It means a strong man, a mighty one. It's used about 150 times in the Old Testament, in the Moffat Bible, and I think in the Luther Bible also, and maybe in others, they translate it mighty hero. Jesus is God's hero, sent to the earth to represent him. And he is the only man who did it perfectly. And so this verse is just totally messed up by a capital G. No. In conjunction with the truth that we're seeing relative to their culture and how they spoke, how God spoke of his representatives. This baby who will be born as a human being and one day be king of the world will be called the Everlasting Father. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Mighty Hero, Mighty Man, Superman. Everlasting Father, or Father of the coming age. And remember, Isaiah 53 says, oh, Jesus didn't have any children. He died before he could have any offspring. Too bad. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, quotes from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, and it speaks of prophetically Jesus and the quote, children God has given him. In what sense are we figuratively the children of Christ? Because we are the fruit that came from the seed that he is. He had to be buried in the ground to get up and produce fruit after his kind, a new race for a new age. Cha-ching. And the last phrase here in verse 6 says, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. Back to John chapter 5. We're in the home stretch here. John chapter 5. Our former president, Ronald Reagan, was in a movie made in 1940 about Newt Rockne, the famous Notre Dame football coach. In that movie, Ronald Reagan played George Gipp, a Notre Dame football player who became ill and was apparently dying, and Newt Rockne visited him in the hospital before the big game. And Ronald Reagan, in talking with Coach Rockne from his hospital bed, told him, look, if you get there at halftime and things are tough and you're behind and you need to encourage him, tell him to win one for the giver. And that phrase has resounded through the portals of time for the last 72 years in the minds and hearts of movie aficionados everywhere. You and I, as representatives of Jesus Christ, want to win one for the giver. Okay, there you go. John chapter 5, verse 16. Again, everything Jesus said in the red letters in your Bible up until his resurrection, and even after that to some degree, everything was based on a verse from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi, John chapter 5, verse 16. Got it? So, because Jesus was doing these things, what things? He was healing a bunch of folks. I think we had the pool of Siloam, or wherever it was, a pool by the sheep gate, or whatever it was. He just healed some crippled guy. Because Jesus did this on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now what he's saying is, up until now, God's been at work. And what he's been doing has set the stage for me to come and do my thing in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, which you're supposed to know. Well, that didn't help him, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, hey, remember John 10? what we read there. Look at this next clause. But he was even calling God his own self. No. His own Father, making himself equal with God, because that was how strong the cultural connection was between a father and his firstborn son, as the son inherited all of the rights and privileges and abilities and resources of the dad. So Jesus gave them this answer. By the way, I should have said this in John chapter 10, when they said, you being a man are making yourself God. Would that not have been, and this section here too, a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, you're darn right, I'm God, and I actually created the heavens and the earth, and so forth and so on. Then I squeezed into a diaper, and so forth and so on. How come he didn't say that? How come he's not going to say that here? Now look, if you're coming from where I was, taught the Trinity, 3 in 1, all of this, I hope you'll not just freak out. I hope you'll consider that it diminishes Jesus. We don't want to do that. Okay, watch what Jesus said. Just take his word for it. If you don't like me. Okay. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. He usually did that. The Son is totally God. No. I'm 100% God and 100% man, and that's 200% nuts. No, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Remember when the Pharaoh gave Joseph the ring? Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't have the signet ring at that time, because he wasn't able to do yet the things that he's going to do, as we're going to see. But verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. Now, does that fit with their culture? Because most sons were apprentices to their father in the carpenter shop or whatever his business was. And the father totally instructed him in how to do the work and carry on the business. Moishe and son, or whomever. All right? This is Yahweh and son. Okay? Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these healings. Excuse me, boys. If you think healing the crippled guy in the pool was a big deal, you ain't seen nothing yet. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. There's a present tense referring to both the present and the future. Oh, wait a minute. You mean Jesus is going to raise from the dead every human being who has ever lived? Uh-huh. God is through raising children. He raised one, the seed, and Jesus is going to raise everybody else. Huh? Look at verse 22. Moreover, the Father isn't going to judge anybody. You're kidding. Nope. He's entrusted all judgment to whom? The Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now look, if you ever took a class called Power for Abundant Living, I love you. My heart goes out to you. I have an everlasting affinity for you, because you and I were in the right place at the right time, and we heard biblical truth that was unavailable anywhere else on the planet. But mixed in with that awesome truth was significant error, including the lie that you can't talk to Jesus, you can't pray to Jesus, you can't fellowship with Jesus, you can't worship Jesus, etc., etc., because you're running the risk of making him God. That is not what my Bible says, okay? We do not have an absent Christ. He's the head of the body. Your head, hopefully, my head has been absent from my body at times, but it's actually attached, okay? So, God has entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son. That's what the word worship means, to honor or to revere, to give homage to extol the virtues of, etc. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Pharaoh who sent him around Egypt. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has life in the coming age and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come. Hello, I'm here. When the dead. And so, what did I tell you? Previews of coming attractions. He did raise some people from the dead to preview the resurrection of the just that he's going to speak about right here. If you have a chart, you have a life. That's group two. We just flew Southwest Air. Group two, please. They have group A and B. Okay. So group one is the church going up. Group two is the first resurrection, also called the resurrection of the just. The church is never called a resurrection because not all the church is dead. Hang in there. You can live maybe till Jesus shows up. Group three is after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and that's called the resurrection of the unjust because that's the only time when all the bad people will get up. And so says here, the dead will hear the voice of whom? The Son of God. Jesus is the alarm clock for everybody. And those who hear will live, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. What is the chief property of a seed? I'd say it's got life in itself. Is that unbelievable or what? You take this little brown apple seed and you just look at it and you think it's not going to be any good with ice cream. And so you just throw it on the ground and then somehow someone stomps on it and it starts growing. And then you get 20 years worth of X number of apples every year. That is a miracle. Within that little brown seed was the potential for a lot of apples. Within the seed that God put in Christ and that Christ allowed to be put in the ground because he knew he had to die was the potential for a new race, for a new age. Verse 27, he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this. He's going to quote, he's going to refer to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, etc. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Group 2, please. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Group 3, come on. Verse 30, by myself, I can do nothing. He wouldn't have said that if he were God. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. It's just a little bit to the right. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Now, when Jesus was speaking in the verses we read there in John 5 and John 10, he clearly saw his future ministry to Israel during the millennial kingdom. But he did not know about the secret. He did not know what he would do as the head of a worldwide body of believers, that he would equip to minister in his stead. But sometime after he got up from the dead, God told him the secret, that he would diversify himself into a worldwide body of people, each of whom would be equipped to be like him. Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is smoking with the word, especially starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God. Does that square with everything else we've read and with the rest of the entire Bible? Yes, it does. Jesus was a man accredited by God. Why is he accredited by God? And Peter's going to elaborate on how he's accredited by God. Because he perfectly represented God and lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a sacrifice for all men. Well, it goes on, and he quotes from David, verse 25, 26, 27. David's talking about the resurrection. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Brothers, Israel, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. You've all seen his tomb on the tour. Yep. Verse 30, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne, seeing what was ahead. He, Dave, spoke of the, well, there you go. So Psalm 16, from which Peter is quoting, is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you killed. I guess there were a bunch of people with the same first name, Jesus, Jesus, but only one got up from the dead. And we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise, small h, small s, Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. This is the day of Pentecost. There's no revelation of the sacred secret. So what is Peter talking about? How does Peter know something from the Old Testament about the promise, Holy Spirit? Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, a whole bunch of places where God, speaking of group two, and Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, raising the believers in Israel from the Old Testament, raising them from the dead, and animating their new bodies with Holy Spirit, and bringing them back into the land. What was revealed in the revelation in the book of Acts was that you and I, starting with those 3,000-ish people on the day of Pentecost, had that same Holy Spirit in earthen vessels. Peter didn't really understand all of that at the time, but as we see the progressive unfolding of the revelation to Paul, culminating in the apex of Ephesians, we know that we are, Romans 8:23, the first fruits of the Spirit. We have Holy Spirit in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power should be of God and not of us. Cha-ching. Verse 34. This is news to a lot of people today. David did not ascend to heaven. Oh, gee. Billy Graham, bless his heart. He's 93, I think, now. And he just wrote a book recently called, I think it's called Finishing Well. And in it, he says how he's looking forward to death so he can see his wife, Ruth, again. And I just thought, you know, bless his heart, he's going to get a lot of rewards for what he did. But how sad. I think he should be looking forward to seeing Jesus and being united with Jesus, okay? Because David did not ascend to heaven, and neither did Ruth or anyone else who has died. And yet David said in prophecy, the Lord, that would be God, said to my Lord, that would be the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. 36, last verse here. Look at it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both what? What is it? Lord. See that? L-O-R-D. Okay? We're going to 1 Peter 3 for one verse. If you want to grab Romans 1 on the way by, feel free. Romans 1, we're coming back to it for one verse. But we got to go to one verse in 1 Peter. Don't you love this stuff? Come on. Oh, man, my heart is burning within me. And I'm sure yours is too. But watch this now. Okay, now listen for a second. L-O-R-D. The Greek word is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. If you're curious about it, look it up. Never mind. And it means boss, master, lord. It's translated lord, sir, master. It's used of men. It's, you know, maybe important men or whatever. It's used of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, the title to our book. You can get it on ebooks and shortly in hardcover if you would like, hardcover or softcover, I mean hard copy. It says there's one God and one Lord. That's why we have two hands, one for God, one for Jesus. I don't have a third one growing out of my chest. That would be weird, okay? Right. It would help with that little button on the sleeve, maybe. I don't know. But there's one God and one Lord. Hello. In the church epistles, the word Lord never refers to God. 365-ish times. Never refers to God unless it's a reference from the Old Testament. The Lord God, and there are those, some of those around. Now watch, Romans 10:9, I didn't turn there because I figure most of you know it, but in case you don't, it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hey, that fits with Acts 2:36, doesn't it? Because God made Jesus boss. You're the man. 1 Peter 3:15 is wrongly translated in the King James Version. So if you have that, I'm going to read from the NIV. It's a wonderful verse. We can't unpack it all, but look. King James says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sorry, that's wrong. I don't know how these King James only people can get away with that. But anyway, whatever. In your hearts, set apart. Sanctify means set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason, the logos, for the hope that you have. Jesus is our hope. But do so with gentleness and respect, keeping clear conscience, etc., etc. Wait a minute. How do you get saved? You confess with your mouth. Jesus is what? And then after you get saved, how do you keep going day by day? You sanctify the Christ as Lord. Go back to Romans chapter 1. In other words, you put him on the throne of your heart. Yeah. You make him your king. He's not the king of the world yet. There's no kingdom. I hope you're reading Fruit of Divine, because I sure like writing it. And Franco sure likes sending it out, I guess, hitting the buttons, whatever. But the last one is all about the word kingdom. Woo! It's used wrongly, constantly, by Christians. Don't do that. Read it. Get the video coming out. Okay, so here we go. As the Lord, what is Jesus doing now? So we're going to look at one verse, Romans, and then a few in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then I'm going to give you a list of just verbs. You can look it up for yourself because I want to wrap it up here. So we have, okay, Romans 1:7. It says, and it says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father, period. No. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. And every church epistle begins that way. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Every church epistle begins, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or it has that in one of the opening verses. So we see one thing that Jesus Christ is doing, actually two. He gives us grace and peace. Everything God can do, Jesus can do. Whatever that song was, whatever. Anyway, and so they are one. They are totally in tandem. And God has given Jesus functional equality. That is what the Pharaoh gave Joseph. Functional equality. That's why the Pharaoh was not upset when people praised Joseph. And God loves it. When you talk to Jesus, pray to Jesus, worship Jesus, exalt Jesus, glory in Jesus. Sure. Because when you do that, you're doing all those things for God who made him the man. 2 Corinthians 3:17, just a note here, watch this. Now the Lord is the capital S rightly supplied Spirit. Jesus is called the Spirit, capital S, like God is. Sure. And where the, that should be a small S, Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being metamorphosed, transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the capital S, Spirit. You know, that verse is just loaded, but all I want to say is that, hey, you can't have an absent Christ and be transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. And that's how the devil tricked those of us who are part of the Way Ministry to take our eyes off Jesus Christ. And when he did, we also took our eyes off the invisible God of whom Jesus is the image. I know probably thousands and know of lots of people who don't really do anything for God or Jesus anymore when they used to do a lot. Well, how real was God to them? And I think one of the reasons he wasn't as real as he could have been because we had an absent Christ. Okay? So we want nothing to come between us and the face of Christ so that we look and gaze into his eyes and into his heart. And we therefore reflect to the world the glory that he reflected by looking at God. We're going to go to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Look at this one. Paul says, I don't think I should have started the chapter here, but anyway. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from whom? The Lord. Well, that's Jesus. He gives visions and revelations. We also know that from Galatians 1:11, where Jesus, Paul says, hey, I got what I'm writing you by revelation from Jesus. So it was Jesus who gave Paul all the revelation of the church epistles. So there's certainly no juxtaposition between the church epistles and the gospels as far as Jesus is concerned, because he had red letters everywhere. Verse 7. This is a terrible translation in the NIV. To keep me from becoming conceited. Good heavens, the devil would want Paul to be conceited in the sense that we define that word. It's exalted. To keep me from becoming exalted because of these unbelievably cool revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Ugh! Three times I pleaded with Jesus, he's the Lord, to take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, etc. Okay, we're going to go to close in 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to say a bit before we finish up there. 1 John chapter 1, right at the beginning. So now, you can take a concordance, or you can insult a leprechaun, or you can consult a lexicon, or whatever you want to do. And so what do? You look up the word Lord, and then you look in the church epistles, and you look at verbs associated with the noun Lord. And I'm just going to rattle these off without giving you the verses. So here's what Jesus is doing now, among other things. He receives our songs of praise. He rewards us. He gives us peace and love. He connects us with other members of the body. He builds us up and strengthens us. He gives us hope. He helps our love for one another increase. He comforts and encourages us. He protects us from the evil one. He directs our hearts into the love of God and into his patience. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, for that one, for me. He gives us peace. Elizabeth is nodding a little too vigorously. He appoints us to service. He gives us understanding. He delivers us from persecution. He will give us the crown of righteousness. He repays our enemies. He stands with us and gives us power. He delivers us from evil. 1 John 1:1. He's our mediator also between God and man. And verse 1, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, this is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, and he has the same logos idea in mind, the logos, the mind, the plan, the words of God, and that certainly included plan B, which was Jesus, if plan A, Adam, went up in smoke. That which was from the beginning, the logos, and then the Logos became flesh, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes. They hung out with Jesus, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the life of the coming age, the life everlasting, which was with the Father in his foreknowledge, if plan A went down the drain, and has appeared to us. Verse 3, look at this one. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And the word fellowship, you may know, is koinonia. It connotes intimacy, or intimacy. It means a full sharing one with another. That's not the end of the verse. And our fellowship, our full sharing, is with the Father, period, no, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Truth has a name, Jesus. Hope has a name, Jesus. Love has a name, Jesus. Joy has a name, Jesus. He is the embodiment of the fruit of the Spirit, the divine nature of God within us. And as we sanctify him as Lord and vigorously press into his heart as he asks us to do, he will make us whole. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. We honor you for honoring our Father and showing us how to do that. We want to be like you. Help us to grow closer and closer to you. Help our unbelief. We have no reason not to trust you implicitly and explicitly, because you trusted the Father, and we can read about what he did for you as a result. Well, he will do no less for us, and now we got you on the other hand. So bless each of these dear people and draw them close to you this night. And Father, I want to pray for the brethren in India that I'm going to read, share about a little bit now as we close out tonight, because they were terribly persecuted this week. And so I pray for them, and I ask you, Lord Jesus, to hold each one. I ask you to heal miraculously. I ask you to provide, and I curse the damn demons in the people who ravage these believers. And I ask that justice come to them in this life, and that you would see that they would be arrested, put in jail, executed, if that's the law. And so we praise you. We lift them up. We thank you for this ministry, the Living Truth Fellowship. Lord, you know what we're trying to do. We need millions of dollars. And so we believe you're going to bring it to us so that we can spread this gospel with a pure heart all over the world. And so that's up to you, Father, and dear Lord Jesus. And so I thank you for every person who supports us. Bless you, bless you, bless you. And thank you for the privilege we have to know the truth we know. Amen.